Good morning once again. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. On this Family Day Sunday, I find it really interesting how God has woven together just different aspects of the worship service this morning. I don't look at statutory holidays because Mondays really mean nothing to me. But I did notice it, you know, once it was coming up on my calendar, I go, oh, we've got Pregnancy Options and Support Center and Stephanie Courtney coming, and that really just sort of aligns. And now we have a story about a dad with his little kid. And this little kid is really, really sick. You ever been really, really sick? It's been that kind of winter. Lots of us have been really, really sick. But this little boy, he is at the point of death. And his daddy is desperate. Absolutely desperate. The title of the message this morning is At the Point of Death and Jesus. So I'm going to read that account for you. It's not very long. It begins at verse 46 in God's Word, John chapter 4. Beginning to read at verse 46, let's read it and pray. So he, that's Jesus, came again to Cana in Galilee. Actually, we're going to back it up to verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him," or 1 p.m. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gifts that you have given to your church, your word, your spirit. We're thankful that we can open it up this morning. We're not fearing any kind of persecution. We can sit under the sound of it and hear the words of life. But we would confess, once again, we need the full orbed ministry of your Holy Spirit for this particular word to have an effect in the lives of your children. And so we pray that he would blow in this place this morning, and that he would point us to Jesus Christ, in whom is life and life eternal. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. I took a while to watch this particular movie. When it was coming out, there was a great groundswell of support for it and for a myriad of different reasons. And that particular movie is The Sound of Freedom. Whatever you think about the groundswell, the movie itself and some of the issues that it indicates in our world are heart-wrenching. And I find that nothing stirs the outpouring of our hearts quite like when a precious little child is in danger. And I think that's the design of this account. John is very purposeful in what he includes and what he does not. And the account before us is that of a dad pleading with Jesus for the life of his dying child. I think the account is designed to really stir our affections. We also need to remember, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about this, that this is noted as the second of seven sign stories in the Gospel of John. I'm going to remind you of what this sign points to in a few moments. For now, it's enough to say that this account is not chiefly designed to stir our affections for the good gospel-displaying work of saving children from things like the slave trade or saving the lives of the pre-born through the pregnancy center. It is chiefly designed to stir a deep concern for our own souls so that we flee to Jesus, who alone can rescue them. That's not to say that those other works aren't important. They are. But this is not the design of this account. Jesus himself said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And then he asks a rhetorical question in Mark 8:37, "What can a man give in return for his soul?" What's the answer? Nothing. Nothing is comparable to it. Therefore, have regard for your own soul. And that particular appeal this morning goes out to you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and those of you who are not believers, at least not yet. Of course, that's why the gospel was written, this particular gospel. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he came to do. John tells us what his end is in all of this, that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this book is about making Jesus, this Jesus, known to us, who he is, what he came to do, so that sinners, those who are not Christians right now, might come to him and be saved. And so that we, as saints, might never leave him, but press further into him, further into that life-giving relationship, and so be saved to the uttermost. This is true, doesn't matter what part of the book you are in, whether you are in the beginning, the prologue, chapter 1. Right now we're in part 1, runs to the end of chapter 12. It's also true of part 2, those last few days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true also of the ending or the epilogue in chapter 21. All about making Jesus known to you. All that you might treasure him. All that you might say, all I have is what? Christ. Jesus is my life. D.A. Carson has said, "Although the entire gospel moves toward the cross, toward Jesus' glorification, it must not be thought that Jesus' ministry before the cross was irrelevant or mere preparation. Rather," listen to what he says here, "individual elements in that ministry anticipated the glorification of Jesus on the cross." End quote. So, in this first part of the gospel, John frames it with these seven signs. We've seen one. We're going to see another one this morning. And Carson reminds us that signs are significant or significant displays of power that point beyond themselves to the deeper realities that could be perceived with the eyes of faith. They actually point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he is the one who has come into the world to rescue us from eternal damnation and bring us into eternal life. These signs point us to the greater rescue which he will accomplish. And they also enhance our understanding of it. So we've considered sign number one. Sign number one was what? Jesus changing the water to wine. Remember, he didn't do that from the jars, he did that from the well. Jars are filled up, the old covenant is done, doesn't fill us up. We are filled up from this inexhaustible well of life who is Jesus Christ, and he's the best thing ever. That is what it's meant to communicate. That first sign, I'll remind you, is also primary. Carson writes, because it points to the new dispensation of grace and fulfillment that Jesus is inaugurating. Jesus is the best blessing of the gospel. Yes, justification, grand blessing. Yes, forgiveness of sins, grand blessing. Yes, rescue from hell, glorious blessing. Yes, the prospect of having a resurrected body in a resurrected cosmos with all my resurrected friends, a grand blessing. But the greatest blessing is Jesus. In the second sign of bringing back the official son from the point of death, putting him on the path of life, we're taught some more things about Jesus and the work he accomplishes in the gospel. So the account begins with a straightforward opening verse that I had to back up to a little bit earlier on, and it's followed by two notoriously difficult verses. And if you're a visitor here, what we like to do is just read the text again and kind of work our way through it, make sure we understand it, and draw out some points of application. So notice verses 43 to 45. 43, very simple. 44 and 45, not simple. Notoriously difficult to interpret. So after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Remember the woman at the well. Glorious account. Interestingly, no signs performed there. Now he's in Galilee. Verse 44. Why does he go there? For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. The Greek word there is patris. Hometown can be home region. So he goes to Galilee because he will have no welcome there. Because he will be rejected. And then we read, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. What? Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So how do we reconcile all those things? Well, first of all, about the rejection. Wasn't that the way of the Lord Jesus Christ? He puts himself in the way of rejection, because that way of rejection is eventually going to lead him back to Jerusalem and back to the cross, wherein we are going to be saved. Rejection leads to salvation. Amen? So he puts himself in that way. But then we read, he is welcome. But we know well enough from the previous accounts that not all welcomes are created equal, are they? They welcomed him because they saw what he could do. They saw Jesus as a means to an end, a means to healing or something else. Jesus is not only the means to the end, he is the end. And they didn't get that. It's a spurious welcome here. In the previous account, the Samaritans, we have a real welcome. In this account with the Galileans, we have at least at the start a spurious welcome. Well, that's going to be overturned in one man's family. This is purposeful on the part of the evangelist. You remember that he's writing to Jews and non-Jews, Samaritans and Gentiles alike. And it's almost as if he's saying, look at what's going on in these people that you hate. They're coming to Jesus. You are supposed to be an heir of this life. All the Old Testament pointed to it. Don't miss Jesus, is what he's saying. John is further well adept, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, at shaping the reader's thoughts regarding the gospel before he actually relates a particular story that points to the gospel. And this is what he does here. Notice, in his coming to Galilee, he's coming from a feast. And that feast celebrated what? Rescue from death. So we're not surprised to find at all. Rescue from death here. And even rescue from a greater death here. We also notice he is coming to a people who really don't want what Jesus has to offer, and that is life with God. And yet, look at his grace. He still comes to them. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, the prologue wrote. But to all who did receive him, there's an invitation in that, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 1:11 and 12. So, having said all that, That brings us to the sign. So what does it speak? What does it tell us about this great rescue mission that Jesus came to do? Well, number one, the life Jesus brings about depends on Him, not on the quality of our faith. Amen? Look at verses 46 to 50. Let me just put it another way. When Jesus pulls people back from the brink of death, the rescue depends not on the quality of our grip, but on His. On His. Let's work through the verses. And then I'll repeat that main point. So He came again to Cana in Galilee, where He had made the water wine, and at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. The Greek word for official is basilicus. Other translations say that this man was therefore a royal official. This man was likely attached to the service of Herod Antipas. He is someone who is worthy of note. I just have to stop there before we get back to the main point. Are the noble, the rich, the mighty, the politicians, the influencers beyond God's saving intent in Jesus? Are they beyond hope? No. They're not beyond hope. I'm going to read a passage for you, 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29, and I want you to listen to it closely. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You're probably thinking to yourself, well, that text disproves your point. But it doesn't. Avail yourself of biography in the library. And one particular biography on a woman born Selina Shirley, later Hastings, later Countess of Huntington. Fabulously wealthy in 18th century England. And this is what she said as she thought about these verses. She was saved, by the way. Saved by God's grace. And she goes, "Blessed be God. It does not say in this text any mighty or any noble. It says many mighty and many noble. I owe my salvation to the letter M. If it had been not any noble, where would the countess have been?" And this is why we pray, as Paul tells us to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for all those in authority. Not just so that the gospel could advance in our country, but so that they and the corridors of power might be saved. Our PM is not beyond salvation. He is ripe for it. We need to pray for him. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him, another translation, he begged him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this nobleman, he is in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is in Cana. It's about 25 kilometers, 16 miles. It's like going from Wyoming to Sarnia or vice versa. You're probably saying, well, I get that. My kid was sick. I would go to any lengths for my kid. But we need to remember this is a sign. It points to that greater life in Jesus. And therefore, the lessons and applications we are to glean from it are that to which the sign points, life in God. So on hearing this message, you ought to be thinking about the pregnancy options and support center and seeing their need for volunteers and saying, yes, I want to be part of that. I want to drive into that. It's worth it. But how far would you go for your immortal soul? How far would you go for a immortal soul or an immortal soul? Verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Our English translations don't distinguish between singular and plural often when using the word "you." Any guesses as to what you is in view here. He's talking to the man, so it is a rebuke. Jesus says to the man, you're coming to me, not for me, but for what I can give. But notably, the you here is plural. Jesus is addressing all the Galileans, and the Spirit of the living God, through this week, preacher, is addressing you. Don't come to Jesus for what he can give. Come to Jesus for Jesus. And the next two verses I absolutely love. And this brings home the point, this first point that we're looking at this morning. I love them because they clearly display the greatness of our Savior's condescending love and the length to which it goes to bring back from the point of death. So the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. It's glorious, isn't it? Travel with me to 25 kilometers. Come with me. Jesus says, done. Done. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So notice what the official asks and notice what the Lord does. The official begs Jesus to come to Capernaum. His faith deems that Jesus' physical presence is necessary to heal his child. His faith deems that Jesus can only heal a still living child. How would you define his faith? Not up to snuff, is it? It's a weak faith. It is a faulty faith. But then notice what Jesus says to the man. They're in Cana, 25 kilometers distance from Capernaum, and his son. Go, your son will live. He condescends to the man's frailty of faith. The almighty hand of God grabs the weak hand of faith. So what's the point? The point is, it's not the quality of our faith that pulls us back from the brink of death. It all depends on the object of our faith, our mighty Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I hear these illustrations, and I've mentioned this before, about Niagara Falls. They try to make it a gospel illustration. One of the illustrations goes like this, and you can imagine if you've been there. So we're in the river. Our head's bobbing above water. We're heading for the falls. Jesus is on the shore. He throws a life ring from the shore, and we hang onto that for dear life, and he pulls us in. Not the gospel. Not at all the gospel. We're in the river heading for the falls, and we are unconscious, literally dead for all intents and purposes. Jesus dives in, puts his arms around us, swims us back to shore, and gives us mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. That's gospel. That's what he does. The life Jesus brings about depends not upon the quality of faith, but on Jesus, the object of our faith. Or to put it another way, when Jesus pulls people back from the brink of death, the rescue depends not on the quality of our grip, but on his. And we see this over and over and over again in the New Testament, but we are so slow. We're so silly. We think it depends on us. So I've got two applications here. First of all, for those of you who are not Christians yet, may this encourage you to come. Come with your faulty words. Come slinking to him. Come barely lifting a beggar's hand to take from him, and you will find him grabbing your hand and him mighty to save. And beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, may this grant you assurance. You may feel right now you are barely hanging on in faith, but take heart, he's hanging on to you. And he will hold you fast. We're going to sing it. He will hold you fast. So keep coming back to him, reminding yourself of this. John's going to share with us a little bit later on Jesus' words, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. John 10:28-30. Point number two. What's the sign pointing to? What's it teaching us about the gospel of Jesus Christ and that greater rescue? Well, the life Jesus brings about is done at a distance and is immediate. Or to put it another way, when Jesus pulls people back from the brink of death, his power is such he can do it from a distance and it is immediate. So we're going to look at those two points. Let's go back to the verses, beginning at verse 51. The nobleman is believing at a level what Jesus has said, and he's heading back to Capernaum, and we read, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Wi-Fi signals. You know anything about tech? We experienced something of the reality of tech when we were away, and how a Wi-Fi signal diminishes the farther away you get from it. Of course, you all know this, and particularly if you don't have cellular data. You just depend on Wi-Fi. You know, you can only use it in a certain place. The further away from the network, the less the power. Jesus is better than Wi-Fi. That's the point. Distance does not diminish the power of Jesus to pull back from the brink of death. Indeed, he's been doing it for the last 2,000 years. Amen? And notice Jesus did not only bring his son back from the brink of death, but the nobleman and his household from an eternal death. Jesus, at that distance, creates faith in them. Latter half of verse 53, and he himself believed and all his household. John Gill says, such power went along with the words of Christ as not only cured the son at a distance who lay at the point of death, but also the father of unbelief. It's glorious. The dad wants to investigate a little bit further. Verses 52 and 53. Got to move in between verse 51 and the latter half of verse 53. Notice this investigation which leads to that belief. He asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, 1 p.m., the fever left him, and the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. At exactly that hour, it was immediate, that transfer. I have the privilege of having a whole bunch of grandkids right now that are at the toddling age. And I love it when they kind of run to me and they want to be lifted up. And occasionally what I do as a little bit of a tease they find in their grandpa is I pretend that I'm not going to actually pick them up, or I pretend that I'm losing my grip on them. You ever do that as a granddad? None of you do that? We get it. Jesus doesn't do that. He does not do that. He immediately sweeps us up into his arms and he holds us forever. He doesn't tease. He doesn't turn a cold shoulder to us. He doesn't require us to do penance. The healing here doesn't come at 2 p.m. or 3 p.m. or 4 p.m. It comes at 1 p.m., the exact hour when he spoke. There's no payment to pay in purgatory. From death to life, that's our reality. He brings us into his warm embrace, into life immediately, and he continues to do that all our days. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's the reality of the beginning of our life. But I stumble and I sin all our life through. If we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No cold shoulder. No requirement to do penance. He's not a tease. No, he welcomes us in immediately. It's interesting the way the ESV has rendered verse 51. His son was recovering. If this sign points to the gospel, we understand that when we come to eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is instantaneous. But it is progressive as well, and will ultimately yield in our glorification. I don't know if that particular thought is germane to the text, that he was recovering and therefore we're not only have been saved, are being saved, but will be saved. It was a thought that came into my mind. But it is a thought that we have in other places. So if I can't rest it here, I can rest it in other places in Scripture. And then the question then becomes, well, why is it that when Jesus brings us into life, we don't come into it in its fullness? Why is it progressive? Why this state of sanctification and recovering? Well, first of all, I think it's so we can see as we live and as we still at times go after other silly things that don't make for life, that He truly is that all-satisfying treasure of our hearts. I said this to an individual this past week or 2 weeks ago, and I said, you recognize that as we age as Christians, it's just loss upon loss upon loss so that we can gain more and more and more of Him, so that we can actually see that. But there's another reason why it's progressive, so that we might learn to depend on Him for more of Him. We need to learn to depend on Him for more of Him. John Piper puts it this way, that's the plan. And the reason it's the plan is, God says, I'm going to get some glory in your life. If I didn't do it this way, you'd get uppity about it. You'd think you had it made. You'd think your strength was coming from you. The fact that you've run out of gas every day puts you back in the station. And the station, God says, is me. Piper writes, so God has His reasons for why He saves us in stages, sanctifies us slowly, and makes us fill up every day at His pump, lest we forget where the gas comes from. And so we read in passages like 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The surpassing power belongs to God, keeping us in the way of life. We must go to Him. So point number two of the sign, the light Jesus brings about, done at a distance, also immediate. Let's wrap up quickly. So now the second sign we read in verse 54 that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee. So we read this word sign when we're reading ahead in the gospel, and we think, we ought to be thinking, how does this actually teach me about what Jesus did for me at the cross and what He gained for me? That's what we need to be asking. So you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in the second sign. The closing application is very basic. Will you do as the man did? He took Jesus at His word, verse 50, and another translation. Will you come to Him? I encourage you to do so. Believe, be rescued from the brink of the precipice. If you're a Christian, continue to believe and be rescued from the point of death. Come to Jesus, whoever you are, know life, and be saved. Let's pray. And now, Heavenly Father, we leave it to Your Spirit, even the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to do a glorious work among us. The Word has been preached, and now we just pray that You would bring it all the way home, that we might seek You above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.